Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and pray that Your Spirit would be upon us as we hear this word from You. We pray, Lord God, that we would not be like Pharaoh, that we would have yielding and submissive and soft hearts before You, that we would choose to obey and choose to follow and choose to believe what You tell us and what You reveal to us of Yourself, and that we might be kept safe from judgment and that we might be brought safe into Your kingdom through Jesus Christ, in whom is our salvation. We thank You and pray to You in His holy name. Amen. You wonder sometimes just how many lessons, how many times it takes people to get something into their head. Pharaoh has a hard heart, and some of us are like that. Some of us simply have hard heads. But I'd rather have a hard head than a hard heart, because the heart is much more difficult to deal with. We're looking tonight at the second plague that God brings upon Egypt. There are eight more to go, increasing in severity, it seems, and in discomfort. And through all of this, Pharaoh will not change. He will not change. Although he seems to show some softening at different points, yet he turns around and retains his hard heart and brings disaster upon himself. It's not just once, not just twice, not just three times, but 10 times. And even within that, you wonder how many times people told him, "Pharaoh, you've got to change. You've got to relent. You've got to believe this God of the Hebrews." And to all of those pleadings and to all of those opportunities, to all those ways in which God offered grace to him, he continually and consistently refused. We can look at Pharaoh and say, "Well, I'm not like that." And so to one degree, we're not. Most of us don't think of ourselves as royalty. People around us certainly don't think of us as royalty. But we do have that sin nature. We do have that heart that doesn't always accept what God says. And by His grace, that heart in us has been changed. And we've been born again, born from above, as John tells us. And we've been given a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. But there is still that temptation to disobey or to disbelieve God's commands and God's words, to not give to God what is rightfully His. And Pharaoh we see as an extreme example of what happens when somebody is committed into that life of denial. No pun was intended in that at all, believe me. And yet it's still the warning there for us, even knowing what we know, to continue to remain submissive to God, to seek out His Word, and not just wait for it to come to us, as Moses brings it to Pharaoh, but for us to go to God and to wait upon Him. I just think of Psalm 84, which we sang this morning, the pleasure that David takes in just seeing how the swallows fly around the temple and build their nests there, and the picture he sees in that of the pleasure of being close to God and of being near to Him. One of the other psalms talks about how good it would be just to be a guard in the house of the Lord, standing watch every night, because you get to be close to where God is. And although in that time God was manifesting Himself in a physical place, there's still that desire to be close to Him. And that desire is something we can have ourselves as well, and ought to encourage, ought to take delight in, so that when the commands of God come to us, it's not something that's oppressive or difficult for us to hear, but is in fact the very thing that we want to hear. So when God tells us to obey, that we would go and obey. Unlike the example that we have of Pharaoh throughout this story. 7 days had passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. 7 days that it took the river to be cleansed of the blood that had been turned into. It seems to be that immediately after that, God says to Moses, go back to Pharaoh and tell him again to let my people go, to let them come and serve me. And this is what God has desired for all of His people throughout time, that they be free to serve Him. Of course, the freedom comes from God. Locked up in sin as we are, we can't serve Him, we can't know Him until He frees us. But in a real sense, Pharaoh was preventing this as well, as God's people were called to serve Him in a particular way in that time, to come out of the land of Egypt, to offer sacrifices, to worship Him in the way that God had appointed. And Pharaoh was standing in that way. It was the command to obey, and yet it seemed to be so difficult for Pharaoh. It hit up against his pride, his sense of who is God to tell me what to do. He wouldn't receive it. It challenged his position of authority within the Egyptian hierarchy and within the government. If he were to give in to Moses, give in to the Hebrews, what would other people around him think about his power and about his own sense of divinity? If we think of it like that, maybe we can have, I don't know if I want to say sympathy for Pharaoh's position, but some understanding of where he is. Because God will ask things of us, and sometimes our response is closer to Pharaoh's than we'd like to admit. We don't necessarily free the people up around us to serve God as they are called to serve. We might put restrictions on them by our own expectations of them, or attempt to control or direct them in ways that God would not have us do. It may be that God calls us to work for Him, to serve Him in some way, and we say, no, I'd rather not, and justify it by our inconveniences or by our fears or what we might imagine our personal failings would be, or we would say, I'm not gifted in doing this. Yet does God ask us to do anything that is too hard to accomplish? Does God ask us to do things that are unfair or wrong for us? The Psalms again tell us that the commandments of the Lord are pure and clear, that in them there is life and light. And Pharaoh, had he obeyed God and changed his heart and supported the Israelites in their desire to worship Him, would have been a vehicle of blessing, not just for the Israelites, and not just for the Hebrews, but for his own people. And yet, because of the hardness of his heart, he brought great suffering upon them. If we likewise refuse the commandment of God, as we read through the Scriptures and see how He calls us to repent, how He calls us to change our lives, how He calls us to give some things up and take in other things, what are we doing to ourselves and those around us? And what are we missing of the blessing of God that He desires to give to us? You know, people would read through the Old Testament and say, well, look at how harsh God is. sending plagues and famines and destroying peoples and nations. And yet they fail to miss that God is offering repentance and grace through all of this. And the judgment only comes when a person or when a nation or when an individual or a people simply says, I'm going my way, thank you very much, and continues to refuse God's grace, continues to refuse the mercy that God offers by His very communication of a command to them, of the law that He gives them, so they might see what God is like and who He is and what He requires of them. Of course, there's a consequence to disobedience. And this consequence of disobedience is given to us in verses 2, 3, and 4. This is what Moses and Aaron will tell Pharaoh, that if God, if Pharaoh does not let the Israelites go to worship Him, does not let His people go, then the country will be plagued with frogs. Now, that seems almost kind of funny, I suppose. One of the commentators made the joke, and I'm not sure that how appropriate it is, but made the comment that this is one of the more humorous plagues. And I'm not sure that I want to call a plague humorous, but there's almost a sense of ridicule or irony that goes on here. To see this great kingdom, this great Pharaoh, the most powerful king in the world, laid low by a bunch of amphibians, of slimy, croaking peepers and frogs and of all kinds, just coming out of the river and just crawling over everything. I mean, you can imagine at one level the humor if you're watching this. You know, a woman goes to prepare the morning meal and she opens the bowl up and it's covered with frogs. She screams and jumps back from it. And the kids at first are thinking, oh, this is kind of cool. This is kind of funny. But the frogs keep coming. They keep coming. They don't stay outside. They get in the house. They don't stay off the bed. They get into the bed. They don't stay off you. They start crawling up on you. So if you lie down, you've got frogs just kind of creeping up on you. I mean, you know how it feels when you're sleeping at night and there's just mosquitoes buzzing around sometimes, or you feel a spider or something crawl on you. Just shake that off. Well, covered with frogs. You know, and just the wetness, the dampness, it's funny at first, but the more you think of it, the more you think how repulsive this would be. Rushdoony makes the point that the Egyptians valued personal cleanliness very highly. And whatever frogs are, you don't have the sense of being clean when you're holding one. And if they're everywhere you go and getting into everything you own, you're going to feel this literally icky feeling. And this is what God brings upon them. Now, why frogs? Frogs were associated with the god Hapi. And I'm not sure if that's... That sounds like an interesting pun right there. H-A-P-I. Maybe it's Hapi. Or Hapi. Just to avoid that. But also the goddess Heket. And these were... Heket particularly was the goddess who was seen to assist with childbirth. And these were the fertility gods. Now, why would frogs be seen as signs of fertility? Well, because of the number of eggs and tadpoles that a pair of frogs could produce. Just from two come so many. And it's almost as if there's a challenge being brought to Pharaoh. Who really gives life, Pharaoh? Is it the gods of Egypt, the gods that you value? Or does life come from my hand and from what I do? Here's what I'll show you. The very gods that you think are life-giving, I'll make a burden and a plague to you. You don't want what I have to offer. You want what you have. I'll give you what you want, so much of it, that you'll be sick of it. You'll be fed up with it. There's even the thought here that there's a judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians for the earlier murder of Hebrew boy babies. Remember that in Moses' generation, in that time when he was born, Pharaoh had commanded the Hebrews to throw their babies into the river, their boy babies. And it's interesting here that in these first two plagues, the river that opened itself to receive and kill babies now, for the second time, has become an instrument of judgment upon an offending people and upon its leader. Instead of giving life, the Nile that had been an instrument of death to the Israelites now becomes an instrument of, at least if not death at this point, at least great discomfort and foulness and stenchness to the Egyptians. Remember how important the river was to them. It was their very life source, physically speaking. And to see it turn to blood and defiled like that, and see just as that plague ends, as that miracle of judgment ends, now the river just starts spewing forth frog after frog after frog after frog. And obviously not something that happened naturally. because the river is turned to blood, it can't produce any life. And yet God brings out of that river of blood just a multitude of frogs to swarm over the land and destroy the sense of comfort and trust that the Egyptians would have had in their own gods. The Nile River that they worshipped as a source of life, the goddesses and gods of fertility manifested by the frogs that they saw as that which guarded women in childbirth. This is what Pharaoh and his people will suffer if they disobey. And it's significant to remember that God doesn't act precipitously in this. God says, do this or else. A warning is given to Pharaoh. Again, God warns us of the consequences of our disobedience. God tells us what happens if we commit certain sins, what we can expect to have happen. God tells us what we can expect if we live a life of sin and a life of disobedience. We're not just taught, we're not just left to learn from our experience and the consequences that God brings upon us. He tells us what will happen. Not just those in the church, but those in the world. The conscience is still active, however broken it might be. And the word of God still goes out. Godly people are still preaching the gospel. And godly people are still living out the gospel and telling those around them, you know, you live that way, there's a price to pay. And if you continue to live that way, then there will be an ultimate price to pay that, of course, you'll never be able to pay off. So even God, as He threatens judgments, the threats of judgment are really an act of mercy. Because sometimes we have to have our attention drawn up very quickly and very sharply before we'll turn from our sin. We hopefully hear that voice and respond with repentance and faith. Pharaoh apparently did not. Verse 4 ends with the frogs coming up on Pharaoh and on Pharaoh's people and all of Pharaoh's servants. And then verse 5 is the command that God gives to Moses to give to Aaron to bring this about. So apparently this was taken to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, no thanks, not impressed. And God says, okay, Moses, tell Aaron to do this. And Aaron does this. Aaron stretches out his hand with the staff over the rivers, the canals, and the pools, and make frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron does this, and the frogs came up and covered the land. Here's the certainty of God's judgment. People say, as Peter reminds us in his epistle, that where's the promise of His coming? For things have gone on forever and ever and ever, and nothing has changed. But Peter reminds them of the flood of Noah, and we're reminded in this passage from Exodus of how God acts. Sometimes the judgment comes quickly. Sometimes it may not come even in our lifetime. But don't be fooled. Don't be taken unawares. God acts to judge sin constantly. Sometimes in great ways, sometimes in very subtle ways. But when disobedience reigns, God will act. He will keep His promise. And you see in verse 7 then, the powerlessness again of men to deal with the judgments of God. The magicians are able by their skill and by their secret arts only to bring about more frogs. All they can do is make the whole matter worse. They can't stem the flow of frogs from the river. They just seem to increase it with all that they do. It's like you're trying to put out fire with gasoline. The more you try to stop it, the more it grows like that. This is the principle that we find ourselves in as believers sometimes. Trying to solve our own problems, trying to deal with the judgments of God with anything but repentance, and it just gets worse. And certainly the unbeliever sees this every day as they deal with sin and unbelief and continue to go about their own way, not realizing just how much more miserable their life becomes through their lack of repentance. In verses 8 to 15, you see with Pharaoh what I'll call a halfway repentance. You see a man who previously has been in complete opposition, hostility to God, to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of Moses and the God of the Hebrews, who now realizes that, well, there are things maybe that are just greater and more powerful than he is. In verse 8, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, he admits his weakness. He can't do anything about this. And his magicians can't do anything about this. And apparently it's getting really old really fast, because he's not content just to wait for it to pass. He calls in Moses and Aaron and says, okay, pray for us. Ask your God to remove this from us. Do this and I'll let your people go. He can't do anything about this himself. He has to have someone intercede for them. I'm reminded of Simon Magus in Acts 8 or 9. Man who's imagine he was a great name, a great power in the land of Samaria. And he comes and Philip goes there and preaches. And he sees what Philip does, the healings that God does through Philip. And he's convinced by all this that there's something good here. And so he attaches himself to Philip and becomes his disciple. And when Peter and others are sent up there to investigate and to confirm what's going on in Samaria, Simon comes up and sees them doing the same work and says, how much do I need to pay you to have the same kind of power that you have? And Peter looks at Simon and says, you're just full of wickedness and deceit. Repent and pray that God might forgive you of all of this. And Simon says, pray for me yourself. And you don't know if he's kind of rebuking Peter at that point and saying, well, I'm not going to pray. You pray for me. Or if he's just so caught up in his own failure that all he can do is ask for mercy and ask for someone else to intercede for him. Pharaoh may be in a similar place right now. He recognizes there's nothing he can do, so he has to have Moses and Aaron do it, because these are obviously the men who are in contact with God. But I wonder if in his request to ask them to pray, if he's also refusing to pray himself to God. Refusing to submit himself to God personally. And saying, well, I'll give in, but only so far. I'll only go so far in this. Just enough to get the relief that I want. A confirming sign is offered to Pharaoh in verses 9 to 11. Moses says, well, okay, we will do so. In fact, tell me when you want us to have the frogs removed, and we'll pray to God, and that is the time at which it will happen. This is an act of mercy in two ways. First of all, it's Moses saying, yes, we'll pray for you. We'll take your request before God. We'll intercede on your behalf, which is always an act of mercy. Whether Pharaoh would admit that or not, it is always an act of mercy to have someone else pray for us. It's humbling to realize that for whatever reason, we're not able to go before God, but that others are praying for us. And when we get caught up in perhaps sin, or when we get caught up in just anger and frustration, or just sometimes just despair seems to overwhelm us, and we're so caught up with how bad our situation is and wondering, will God answer? Can God answer? We can take comfort that others are praying for us and interceding for us. We can probably remember, if we think and talk with people, that before we were saved, there were people who were praying for us and interceding for us. There are a couple of friends I had in high school, a guy I shared lockers with in 10th grade, who I realize now is praying for my salvation. And I remember I just argued with him a few times about the whole thing. I thought I was okay. I thought it was all right. But I'm sure he continued to pray. And there are a couple other folks like that too. Moses and Aaron will pray for Pharaoh, will pray for the Egyptian people. This is an act of mercy. And of course, the second act of mercy is that relief will be granted to him. The frogs will be removed and will be taken away. But yet in all of this, it's God who gets the glory. Because it's God alone who can do this. Pharaoh has had to humble himself to this level anyway and say, well, Moses, your God has to do this. I can't, and my men can't, and my gods can't. And even as Moses offers Pharaoh the day, the moment, to see this thing happens, it is still very much God who will do it then. It is God who is in control of all of this, and God who will act when He chooses to act. In verses 12 and 14, you see that God keeps His word. Moses and Aaron pray, and they cry out to the Lord about the frogs, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs were removed. The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, James tells us. And these were prayers of faithful men, of Moses and Aaron interceding for somebody who, so far as they knew, was still very much their enemy. But because God was desirous of glorifying Himself, He called His servants to pray for their enemies and for mercy to be granted to those who would oppress them. Again, the challenge for us is to remember those who oppose us. And do we see them merely as enemies to be put down, to be crushed under the wheel of God, under the hand of God? Or do we see them as people who need salvation? And even as we pray for God to stop their wickedness, can we offer prayer up for them that God might turn them from their sin and might bring them to life? God hears the prayer of righteous men and gives a hard answer. The frogs do disappear, sort of. They're going to be kept in the Nile. Those will remain alive, but all the others die. Just are gone. And just in the space of a day, in that hot sun, you can imagine just how miserable and foul the whole land would have been. And that's what Moses tells us. They gathered together them together in heaps, and the land stank. Now, I don't know if you've been around many dead animals. I've been around a couple of carcass piles in my time, and you definitely want to stay upwind of those things. But if you're in Egypt, and you got frogs in your house, and frogs in your kitchen, and frogs in your bed, instead of just kind of all hopping back to the river, they all just kind of die where they are. You're left with a sign of something great. Something that says, here is the hand of God. Here is the finger of God. Pharaoh, however, didn't see it that way. Despite his answered prayer, despite the intercession of Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh, when he sees that there's a respite, goes back on his word. Despite the mercy that God has shown him and his land, he turns back and says, well, you guys are staying. You're not going. He might have argued, well, this isn't what I meant when I wanted them removed. I didn't want to have to clean up after God. I didn't want to have to break out the shovels and start burn piles. I just wanted them all out of my house and out of my kingdom. Why didn't you put them back in the river? Maybe he used that as an excuse. But it was a stupid excuse to use because he was still in sin. Failing to recognize that if he had obeyed God in the first place, none of this would have happened. We blame God for the consequences of our sin, but fail to understand that it's our sin that brought this about anyway. And that we had done what was right. If we had trusted God and believed God, if we had loved God more than ourselves, we would have been spared all of this. And yet, again, we look at Pharaoh and we can criticize him. But you know, the people of Israel would be like that themselves in times to come. Psalm 78 reflects on this time of deliverance in several ways, before and after enduring. And Psalm 78, 34 and following says this, when he, God, killed them, the Israelites, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths and they lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And we can look at Pharaoh and say, you fool, you should have known. But how much more did the Israelites know of God and of His power and His deliverance? And yet they would fail and they would turn against Him. How much more do we know today? How much more clear is the gospel to us than it was to Moses and to His people? How much more reason do we have to believe God and yet we still turn away from Him? We ought not to be like Pharaoh. We ought not to be like the Israelites. We ought not to be like ourselves sometimes. But the promise that we have is that even in the midst of our sin and even in the midst of our rebellion, God has called to us and He's set His name upon us. He sent His Son to die for us, to be our life, to be our salvation. And even though we rebel against Him now, it's not as those that are convicted in their hearts of hatred of God. Our rebellion is like the rebellion of a child against their father's commands. And so God does discipline us. He does remember us. He doesn't let us get away with things. But by His grace and mercy, it's the chastisement that leads us to repentance. And we find once again, even in that, the loving care that God our Father gives to us. And we're strengthened and restored by that and taught to walk again in a better way. to trust Him, to be devoted to Him and to all that He is and all that He offers us. And it's from that love that we experience from Him, the love that is found in Christ. It's that we give to others as well then. God is a God who judges sin, and He judges it harshly and completely and totally. But for our sake, He has judged us in Christ, and we've been set free from sin and death and wrath. We uphold both sides of God's nature at that point, that He is a God of justice and wrath and anger against sin, but He's also a God of mercy and compassion. And we know that mercy and compassion on a daily basis, if not moment by moment. And how much more reason then do we have to continue to trust Him and love Him? How much more reason do we have to be people full of love and compassion toward those around us? To desire to see their salvation, to speak to them of what we know in truth that God is. That He's a God who forgives sins and transgressions. That He removes the sins of His people as far as east is from west. That He is patient and long-suffering that a people might come to Him. He has done that for us. He has brought us to Himself in Christ. And with that love that He's shown to us, we continue to live and grow. And it's that love that we extend to others. A love that's based in and made real and sealed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for sin, the sin of His people. And proclaimed to us all in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And ministered to us from Christ as He sits at our Father's right hand through the work of His Spirit in us now. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for the lessons of Scripture, for not just the examples that we have of godless and godly men, but of the way in which Your dealings with them reveal who You are, and that we understand and see this now through Your Spirit as we read and hear Your Scripture. We pray, God, that we would not be like Pharaoh, that we would not be hard of heart towards You, that we would be seeking You out in all things and ready and eager to hear Your commands, delighting to hear what You tell us. We pray, Lord God, that we would be like those that give a soft ear and a quick turn to Your voice when we hear it, and that we delight in doing Your will and doing Your work. But Lord, we pray then that at the same time when we fail to do this, that we would also be quick to repent, that we would not judge You for what we have done, but that we would understand that all of Your dealings are wise and just and merciful. And that, of course, all of these things are summed up in Christ for us. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be filled with the love of Christ for You and for one another and for all who are lost around us. Grant us, Lord God, this blessing. And grant us this peace as we come to You in the name of Jesus and pray. Amen.